Morning. Brother George has asked that we read from Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He said he's only going to ask me to read those three verses because there's a lot of names in that chapter that he didn't want me to butcher. He didn't say it that way, but I would butcher them. Before we read, that second verse of that song we just sang there, when Wilmer chose this as the theme song for our spring revival, this is one of my favorites. Verse 2, dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin, alive unto thee. Crucify all the earthly within me, emptied of sin and self may I be. That's a prayer and a desire of mine and hopefully of all of you. You just sang it. I hope you meant it. I really like that song. As a way of information, I sort of volunteered to have opening this morning as a representative of BMM, or at BMM for Pleasant Hill, the Brother Main Ministry. I told the official board at our last official board meeting that there was a proposal. The BMM was looking for another point of outreach. And there's a organization there called BME. It's Building Material Exchange, where they had people donating building materials, doors, windows, all kinds of building materials. And the guy that was in charge of that, I can't think of the right name. The guy that was head of that, he had resigned and they were sort of floundering. And BMM made a proposal to them to buy that. And I'm not sure, sort of forget the size of the piece of property there. But they made an offer of $350,000 and that was accepted. So it's in the process of forming a board of directors because it's another organization under BMM. But BMM had approximately $200,000 to put towards that from the selling of the Brunswick Church and some other things. And the churches there in Maine are going to try to raise the other $150,000 needed to make that purchase. So at this point, they're not asking for any money. There will be some financial help needed to get that all up and going once all that money is raised. I'm sure if anybody would like to make a donation, they'd be more than happy to receive that. So not only is there a financial need, but there's a need of volunteers possibly to help there. People needed there to run that. So they would appreciate your prayers as they endeavor to start another outreach there, making building materials available at very acceptable prices and all that. If you have any more questions, you can talk to Brother Matt or myself. Matt would probably be able to answer your questions better, but if you ask me and I don't know the answer, I will get it for you. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mehay. They sanctified it unto the tower of Haniel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachor, the son of Imri. But the first gate did the sons of Hasenah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Let us kneel as we pray.
We're going to stay in Nehemiah chapter 3, but we're not going to be reading lots of it. It's just Nehemiah chapter 3 talks about the gates around the city of Jerusalem. That's what we want to look at. You know, Nehemiah had a sad countenance before the king. And then he made the request. The king asked him what was wrong. He made the request, you know, his homeland, his home city. he confessed to God he had prayed, and God was sending Nehemiah back. And the way he rebuilds is kind of interesting. I mean, all these different sections, people who study these things, archaeologists and the rest, they believe that he put families close, the families that lived close to these sections of the walls, they were given responsibility to repair the walls and the gates. That kept them close to their families. These were dangerous times. It gave a little more sense of security that they were there to protect their families and so on. He had a monumental task in a way. Now, the city of Jerusalem was not really huge back then. It was maybe 2.5-3 miles around the walls that way. But in those times and many enemies, it was difficult. So he did a pretty good job of organizing the workers. But what we want to look at this morning are the gates. I personally think we can apply these different gates correspond to different things in the Christian life. And so we want to look at the gates of Nehemiah chapter 3. The first one was mentioned is the sheep gate in verse 3. The high priest and all the other priests built the sheep gate. How appropriate. Why? Because this is the gate where the lambs were brought in to be sacrificed in the temple, and it was given to the priests to do that job. That was their main function. And so this makes a lot of sense that the priests would oversee this work. They knew what needed to be done for proper sacrifices and so on. But you notice it says they not only built the sheep gate, they sanctified it. They set up the doors even to the Tower of Meach. That means 100. Meach is 100. And they sanctified it to the Tower of Chachaniel, which is a word that means the favor of God. It's very next to the grace of God, the favor of God. And so you see what's connected with the sacrifices is sanctification, mercy, favor of God, grace of God. But to set apart, when things are sanctified, when there's a sacrifice, when we acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's not the end game. That's the beginning. Then there has to be sanctification. There has to be expressions of the mercies of God in our lives to reach out. You know, the Tower of Meach, 100. In Matthew 18, Jesus knew this scripture, certainly. I think he used it. He said, how think ye if a man have 100 sheep, Meach, one of them gone astray, does he not leave the 99, goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? Jesus, I think, was referring back, knowing this scripture, how the sheep gate was next to the Tower of the 100. This is based also on Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, we know, ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. Genesis 3, beginning of verse 7, the eyes of them were both open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said, where art thou? God knew what they had already done. This is Jesus walking in the garden, in the Garden of Eden, pre-incarnate Jesus. He's walking in the garden, but he's not just walking. He's going here, he's going there, he's going about. He's showing us by illustration a wordplay that he's willing to seek out those who have failed. That's what this is what this is about. He knew where Adam was. He didn't need to say, where are you? He knew where he was. But he wanted Adam to confess. You understand? It's confessing our faults before him. That's all he asks. He already knows. But to be healed spiritually, there needs to be confession. Well, anyway, the sheep gate is the first experience in the Christian life. If we don't accept the sacrifice that was made for us, there is no Christian life. And then if we do accept it and we are not sanctified, what good is it all? But we see the mercy of God. It's interesting, it mentions two others in this verse. I'm not going to go into all these names in the scripture. You want a fun job, go home, get a Strong's Concordance, or better yet, get a Hebrew lexicon and look at the messages and all these big words that we can't pronounce. Very interesting. But here in verse 2, there is Zakur, who is the son of Imri. And Zakur simply means to remember. What are they remembering? Imri comes from the root word talking, saying. We're to remember what God said. We're to remember the commandments, the word of God. That's all related to the sheep gate. That's all related to the sacrifice of God that he made for us. It's not the end game to accept Jesus as Savior. That's the beginning. From then on, it's sanctification. It's showing and illustrating the mercies of God and sharing the mercies of God with others. It's remembering the commandments of God to do them. If you love me, keep my commandments. How hard is that for us to understand? Hard to do, but we have trouble understanding that. We ought to know that's what the Lord expects. No, we're not saved by what we do, but if we are saved, we will do. John 17, Jesus says this. He's talking about this sanctification. They, his believers, not only the apostles, but us, believers, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How much time do we spend in the word of God, really? And that, of course, includes, the sheep gate would include that we ourselves are willing to become a living sacrifice, Romans 12. Then there's the fish gate in verse 3, the fish gate. I remember when I was first a believer, and I think this is our experience, we're excited about the Lord. And we share it with our friends. We don't have any problem with that. And that's really what it's talking about. Jesus said in Matthew 4, he says to the fishermen, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And what did they do? They left their nets. They picked up Jesus' nets, in a sense. They followed him. Now, the fish gate is interesting because the fish that came into the city of Jerusalem all came from either Galilee or Tyre. Gentile areas, you understand. This is a hint in the gospel that the early believers were to go out to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles, and so on. And ancient Jewish theology understood that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. Of course, they got sidetracked. We can get sidetracked. We're supposed to go out to our neighbors and the people we work with, and sometimes we're sidetracked. But the fish gate is a natural response. We're excited about the Lord. I realize he washed me for my sins, and I want to share it. But over time, different things happen to our lives. And so then we come in verse 6. Verse 6, there's the old gate. They don't know why it was called the old gate, other than they think back in the days of Melchizedek, the king of Shalom. This must have been the gate that they used it back in that day, and that's why they called it the old gate. But at some point, and it's usually when we're young in the faith, some point, you know, we're excited about the Lord and we're sharing it, but at some point, it often happens, and it can happen at any time in life, any stage. We can be Christians for years and the same thing can happen. But it usually happens fairly early when we're young in the faith, that there's a temptation to go back to the old life, to the old ways, to the old world we came out of, or at least the old world that God is trying to take us out of. For me, you know, it was a decision I made. I had a good job, but I was struggling. I wanted to be a Christian. I realized I can't do this. What am I going to do? And I came to BBI, and I came to Pleasant Hill, and I met Harold Martin, and I met David Lehigh, and other, well, you can name them, men that knew the Word of God, that could teach it. I struggle with that. What do I want to do? Can I really become a Christian, or should I just forget it? I have a good job, and I can go my way, and I had my dreams that I thought I could do, but I made the decision to try to live for the Lord. You know, there are people that would say, if you turn back, it never was really in your heart to begin with. Well, if that's true, then that just crosses out a lot of scripture. It'll cross out the scripture that says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It'll cross out what Jesus was trying to say in Luke 18. The seeds that fall on the rock, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. For a while they believe, but in time of temptation they fall away. No, when someone falls away, it doesn't mean it was never in their heart. It does not mean that. Otherwise, we have to just forget about a lot of scriptures. It's a warning. It's a warning to us. But you know, we have to make our decision. Are we going to go back to the old life? You know, I could even imagine the dreams I had. Well, maybe God will even help me fulfill my own dreams. And I had them, but I knew I had to make some changes to get where I wanted to go. So what do I do? Well, if I'd have known how difficult it would have been, I probably would have just, I can't do this. I can't serve you, Lord. But I didn't make that choice, and it was difficult, and there were temptations, especially emotional and spiritual battles. But that's what happens. We have to make up our minds. So if you don't go through the old gate, what do you do? Well, there's another gate. There's a gate called the Gate of Ephraim. And some people think that might have been the name of this old gate, Ephraim's Gate. Or at least there was a gate called Ephraim's Gate right beside the old gate, like a double door. And the Gate of Ephraim means double fruit. So if you don't go back to the old ways and you choose to try to follow the Lord, he wants to produce fruit in your life, and even double fruit. That's what he wants to do. Jeremiah talked to the people that were struggling. They were standing either between, they were standing there, this door, this gate could either be the old gate, going back to the old ways, the ways of the world, that's the old ways, or it could be going to the way that leads to fruit for the glory of God. In Jeremiah 6:16, the Lord says this, stand in the way, see, ask for the old path. The old ways are God's ways, the Ancient of Days. He's saying, don't go through the old gate, but look to live in the old ways, the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk in it, and then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we won't walk there. They chose the old nature over the old paths of the Ancient of Days. Well, we can come to that old gate any time in our lives, but if we choose not to go back to the old way, the way of the world, the old gate goes aside, and there's the Gate of Ephraim. There's the double fruit that God wants to produce in one's life. But then, in verse 13, we go through this gate. We end up in the Valley Gate. If you've been a Christian for even a little while, you're going to be familiar with mountaintop experiences and valleys. When you choose not to enter the old gate, when that old gate actually becomes the Gate of Ephraim, the Gate of Fruitfulness, it's going to lead you to the Valley Gate. You go through the Valley Gate. Like I said, I had no idea the spiritual, emotional struggles I was going to have making the choice I made to try to be a Christian, try to live for the Lord. And if I would have known it, I wouldn't have done it. I'm sure I wouldn't have. But we've all experienced it. We've all gone through the valley. We all will go through the valley again. But why? Because that's what produces the fruit. That's what produces. If there's no valley, there's no strengthening. If there's no valley, there's nothing that it just lacks. There's a lack of power if we don't go through the valley. We don't want to go through it, but we have to. Some are going through the valley right now in our prayer requests. It's part of God's ways of strengthening and bringing fruit. Psalm 66, I'll begin at verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. How silver tried? You know this. It's heated, fired up, and the dross comes to the top, and the dross can be taken away. But it took fire. Thou brought us to the net. You laid affliction upon our loins. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to a wealthy place. We prospered because of that affliction. I'll go into thy house with burnt offerings and pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I'll offer thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. You see, he couldn't have done it if he wasn't in the wealthy place. He wouldn't have had all this to offer back to God. Why was he brought to a wealthy place? Because of the affliction. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, I'll declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God has heard me. He attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer or his mercy from me. God wants us all to experience that. But you got to go through the valley gate. You got to say no to the old gate, the old life, the world's way. And you got to go through the gate of fruitfulness. And to bear fruit, you got to go through the valley. And that leads us to verse 14, the dung gate. The dung gate. You can call it the dung gate. You can call it the refuse gate. You can call it the garbage gate. Whatever you like. It opened up to the Valley of Hinnom where all the garbage was dumped. Where Jesus refers to it as Gehenna, representing hell. The garbage of the old nature has to be thrown out. That's what happens going through the valley. God's bringing all the dross to the top, and he leads us to the garbage gate where we can throw it all away, get rid of the garbage in our lives, the worldliness, the playing footsies with the world, the bad words, the bad attitudes, and being unequally yoked. Being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What? Your lives, what fellowship do they have with idols? My life, what fellowship with idols? But they're all around us. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, sanctified, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The Lord wants to get the garbage out of our lives, and that's the purpose of the valleys, to bring that garbage up where we realize what garbage it really is, what really matters in life, and get rid of all the garbage. That's what he wants. From you and from me. And the reason for all that is in verse 15. He brings us to the fountain gate. The fountain gate. This gate was there near the pool of Siloam or Shiloh. And the water there from this fountain, a fountain, you think of a fountain. It was called a fountain for a reason. It's moving, it's living water. That's what the Jews called it, Chaim Ha'im, living water. God wants that garbage out of our life to produce fruit, but he wants to bring us to the living water. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, verse 5, I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. That's a metaphor, literal, but it has a spiritual meaning. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. That one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And I'll name Israel's name, and will name Israel's name with honor. Jesus in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the feast, they go to this, and they, the spring, and they get the water, and they bring it up, and they pour it out. And when this was happening on the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Chaimayim, from the fountain gate. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he has been glorified, and God wants to lead us to this fountain, the living water, the Holy Spirit. And that connects to the water gate. The water flows from the fountain to the water gate and through Hezekiah's tunnel and all that. I think this is representing the Word of God in the Bible, but more than that. It's the Word of God with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. The fountain and the water gate. Fountain gate, water gate. Can't separate them. It's the living water. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. You cannot separate the Word of God from the Holy Spirit, but people are doing it every day. And they're building up big followings and making lots of money. But it's all false. It's all false. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. John 16, verse 12 and on, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, Jesus said to his disciples, because they hadn't received the Spirit yet. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What the Holy Spirit discloses will be out of the Word of God. It won't be Sarah Young going out in the garage and God speaking to her, and she puts it on equal authority with the Word of God. Forget that nonsense. The fountain gate, the living water of the Holy Spirit, and the water of the Word of God. We have the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate the Word of God. We'll understand what he says, and he will not teach us anything contrary to the Word of God. But that won't happen if you don't study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to present yourself. Or our King James says, study to show yourself. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. The enlightenment of the Holy Spirit on the Word of God does not happen without intense, serious study of the Word of God. Not a shallow reading, and not inserting our own ideas and our own cultures and all of that, but studying it. That brings us, when we're equipped like this, it brings us to the horse gate in verse 28. The horse gate. The horse is definitely a symbol of war. Job 39, God asked Job, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paws in the valley. He rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believes he it's a warning of a trumpet. He says among the trumpets, ha, ha. He smells the battle afar off and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Definitely a symbol of war, always has been. Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him, faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Well, we're at war. We're at war with supernatural beings, and the sooner we understand that, the better. We cannot, we just can't grasp what we're really up against. Ephesians 6:12, we know the King James. I like the complete Jewish Bible, the way he translated. This is really what makes sense. For we are not struggling against human beings, but against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers governing this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's what we're up against. So take up every piece of war equipment. Take up the armor of God that he provides, so when the evil day comes, you will be able to resist, and when the battle is won, you will still be standing. We're at war. But unless we've traveled this far and entered the right gates, we're not equipped for that war. But that brings us hope in the East Gate. Verse 29, the East Gate. We've always been taught, and it's pretty well, may or may not be, but this is what we believe, that the East Gate represents the return of Jesus Christ. We believe that the Eastern Gate is close to the, underneath the gate that was walled up there, that the Turks walled up, so Messiah could not come back through it. But the Bible talks about that earthquake on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in the right direction. It'll probably split that gate open, and Jesus will probably come through it anyway. But the point is, this gate, the East Gate, is a gate of hope. What is our hope? It's the return of Jesus. That's it. There are all kinds of verses related to hope in the Bible. But this sums it all up. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. If you have any other definition of hope, it's not right. I'm talking about eternal hope. I'm talking about salvation, relief, finally. How long, O Lord? Well, the East Gate is our hope. Jesus will come back. But then there's an interesting one. If you see if I have it right here. There's one called the, there it is, verse 31. This gate is called the Mifkad Gate. They left the name in there. They might have other names, but our King James uses Mifkad. What it is it's referring to an appointed place. This is a gate of judgment. And all of us are going to be judged. Some will be judged in righteousness because we served the Lord, and we may have failed and so on, but others will be judged because they have rejected so great a salvation. And they will have their place appointed in a fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. You can read that in Revelation 20. But this was an appointed place. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth. The priest is makes a sacrifice, he's supposed to take it all outside of the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and then they are to burn him on the wood with the fire where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burnt. Take the rest of the carcass outside the gate, Mifkad Gate, and burn it. In Leviticus 4:21, it uses different phrasing. He shall carry forth a bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering. In Jesus' day, outside the Mifkad Gate, there was an altar on this, one of the side parts of Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And the sacrifices were taken there and burned. That's interesting. We read our Bible dictionaries and all that. We don't really understand all the discrepancies and all the arguments among scholars. But then we know there are at least three places that are argued to be the place of Jesus' crucifixion. There's a hill that looks like a skull. We're not told, but they even argue about what does Golgotha actually mean. They argue about the meanings of the names. They argue about where the crucifixion took place. But look what the writer of Hebrews says. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp through the Mikdash gate. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Very strong indication that Jesus actually was crucified there at the Mount of Olives. And also the red heifer was sacrificed at the Mount of Olives. Zev Perot is from a long line of messianic or a long line of rabbinical rabbis. He's a believer in Jesus. He was called by the attorney one day to appear in his office, and he found out if he would only deny his faith in Jesus, he would inherit $40 million from his wealthy grandfather. But he refused it. He couldn't deny Jesus. But Zev always teaches that he believes strongly that Jesus was crucified at the Mount of Olives. And he gives several reasons that are very interesting, which we don't have time for. But he also says something else. Golgotha does not mean the place of the skull. He grew up Jewish and knows all this stuff. He says Golgotha means the head of Goliath. You read when David cut Goliath's head off, it took him to Jerusalem. And it's very possible that wherever Goliath's head ended up was a very right under where Jesus would have been crucified, like stamping on the head of the serpent, because he's definitely Goliath's a type of Antichrist, a type of Satan. That's a possibility. But the point I'm trying to make is we're back around full scale. We're right back under the shadow of the sheep gate. We got to remember our foundation is what Jesus Christ has done for us. We got to remember that he did suffer without the camp for our sins. We are to bear his reproach because he bore our sins. We also need to remember that all who reject Jesus, will burn outside the heavenly city. The Lord bless you.
We trust as God's word went forth this morning that we can apply it to our lives. As we look at the gates, it's very interesting. And I appreciate Brother George's explanation of the gates. But as we looked at that and the first one there, the sheep gate, I'm going to try to go down through them here and just how it kind of made sense to me. And accepting Christ, being set apart. And that's where we start, George said. That's where we start. And we're set apart. And the fish gate there as being excited about going out to others, telling them about what we experienced in our own lives, going to those around us. And at some point, we come to that old gate where we're tempted to go back. We're drawn back. And we have that decision to make. Are we going to stay faithful? Or are we going to go back to what we came from? What we were set apart from? Will we go back? And if we don't, we have the fruit gate where we decide we're going to stick with what we've decided, what we accepted Jesus, what we're set apart from. We're going to bear fruit. And as we go into that valley, you know, as God sees fruit in our lives, he wants to refine that fruit. And we come to the dung gate and we separate the dross from what really matters. And we get rid of that. And as we empty ourselves of what doesn't matter, we come to the fountain of living water where we can fill back up. We fill back up what we got rid of. Because we're all filled with something. We need to decide what we're going to fill our lives with. When we get rid of that dross, we're empty, and we fill back up with that living water. And as we fill back up and as we experience that strength of living water, we're ready for battle. We come to the horse gate and we're ready for battle. Because we know where we stand, we're filled with that living water, and we're ready for battle. And when the battle is won, we come to the east gate where Jesus returns. Ain't that amazing? And then we have judgment at the end there. And if we've followed through with getting rid of the dross and all that, filling ourselves with living water, and standing firm in the battle, we do not have to fear judgment. Let's stand for prayer.